Well, imagine that you had two tickets to one of the biggest Hawkeye or Cyclone or whatever fan you follow, whatever team you follow. You had two tickets to their biggest game this year. And you had to choose, which person should I give my ticket to? And so you're thinking through family members, you're thinking through friends, you're thinking through coworkers. All of a sudden, someone comes up to you, one of those people, and says, you gotta take me. You gotta take me. I am the biggest Hawkeye or Cyclone fan or whatever team you're a fan of. I have to go. You have to take me. And so you decide, you know what, this will probably be pretty good. This person's a huge fan. We'll have a great time at the game, and so you take them. So you go to the game. The stadium is packed, and everybody's excited for this huge game, the biggest game of the season. And your team elects to receive the opening kickoff, and they kick it off, and the ball travels deep into the end zone. And so you just think, okay, well, this is just going to be a touchback. But the guy receives it and begins running out of the end zone. And you kind of begin to panic. You're like, oh, this is such a bad idea. You should have just taken a knee. And he runs out, and he starts having to elude defenders at like the 5-yard line already. But he manages to escape a few, gets to the 15, does a spin move, gets around another guy. All of a sudden, it looks like he's going to get tackled, and another blocker just comes in and just wipes everybody out. And all of a sudden, he's starting to streak down the sideline, and everybody stands up because they're cheering. They're thinking, oh my gosh, he might actually break this for a touchdown. And the only thing standing between him and the end zone is the kicker. And instead of trying to elude the kicker, he actually gives the kicker a stiff arm and sends him flying. And all that's left between him and the end zone is the 45 and the 40 and the 30 and the 20 and the 10, and he scores. And the whole crowd just goes crazy because this guy's just returned this kick, this huge game, and they started it out with a touchdown. And everybody is just going bonkers. And you look at the person that you brought to the game, and they're standing there like this. Most of you guys would probably be screaming, thinking, what are you doing? You just told me that you were the biggest fan of this team. And you're not even cheering. You're not even screaming. Everybody is jumping up and down and giving high fives. And there's nothing on your face. Well, most of us understand that there are certain actions that people have when they are fans of a team. There are certain things that if you're going to be a fan, you act in certain ways at certain times when things go well. And as Christians, there are certain things that we do as part of our relationship with Jesus. We pray, we study God's word, we serve one another, we share our faith, all of which are part of this process that we've taken on as a church to be disciples who go and make disciples. But there is another thing that we are called to do as part of our relationship to Jesus, and that is to sing to him. Here at First Baptist Church, we are no different than pretty much any church around the world in that there are times when we have singing problems. There are times when we gather here as a church and we do not want to sing. There are times that we sing songs that we don't like to sing. There are some who don't know what songs we should sing. And there are some who don't know who we are really singing to. But the good news of the gospel for all of us here today is that all of us have fallen short of being true worshipers of God as we sing. There's not one of us that is innocent in that. But Jesus Christ died for bad singers, for poor singers, for people who don't know who they're singing to, for people who don't want to sing. Praise God for that, right? Praise God that we are able to receive his grace for being poor worshipers. But the other good news is that we have the opportunity this morning to study God's word and to find out what true worshipers look like, how we are to worship God, how God desires us to worship him, to come humbly before the Lord and say, I need you to teach me how to sing. And so without further delay, let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. If any of you did not bring a Bible, you'll notice that there should be a Bible somewhere close to you in the chairs in front of you. And if any of you come here and you do not have a Bible, we want you to take the Bible that is in front of you home. We want you to take it home. We want you to read it. We want you to study God's Word, to come know this Lord and Savior that we know, and we want you to keep it. That is our gift to you. We want you to use it. We want you to wear out the pages, and when you wear out the Bible, we want you to come back and we want you to grab another one. So that is our gift to you. And so we invite you now to turn with us to Exodus chapter 15. If you are new to Christianity, Exodus is the second book in the Bible, so it goes Genesis, Exodus, and like I said, we are going to be picking up in chapter 15, verse 1. All right. Exodus 15, verse 1 says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piles up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The word of the Lord. As we begin this chapter, let's not forget the context, that the Lord has just rescued the Israelites from 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt. They have been beaten, they have been bruised, they have been tortured, they have been mocked for 400 years. But then the Lord makes do on his promise and he delivers them from slavery. He sends the 10 plagues and causes Pharaoh to release them. But not only that, as they encamp at the Red Sea and as the Egyptians draw near to them, as they pursue them, the Lord parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk across on dry land, and then as the Egyptians pursue them, he sends the waves crashing over them, destroying the Egyptians. And as we learned 2 weeks ago, this wasn't because the Israelites were better than the Egyptians. It wasn't because they were more deserving of salvation. It was because the Lord loved them, and the Lord showed his grace and mercy in their lives. And so if you're an Israelite, at this point you're thinking, we don't deserve this. We should be the men washing up on the shores. We should be with the Egyptians. All of us should have drowned in the Red Sea. But we're alive. And not only are we alive, but we are now free. And so given their joy, there's only one response left for them to have. So they sing. In 15 verse 1, it says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel," meaning all the people of Israel, "sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Moses and the people are singing that God has triumphed gloriously. God has done a great work in their lives. He has scattered the Egyptians. He has destroyed the Egyptians. He has freed the Israelites and saved them by the same waters that he destroyed the Egyptians. And so they say, God is worthy of our praise because of what he has done. And notice that this takes a personal tone. They aren't just singing about a God. They are singing to their God. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And notice also the order here, that the Israelites saw God save them, then they put their trust in him as their Savior, and then they sing to his glory. That our singing is in response to the work that God has done in our lives. Which brings us to our first point and the main point of the sermon. That those who are saved by the Lord sing to the Lord. The Israelites were saved by God's grace. They were undeserving of God's great work. And so out of thankfulness in their hearts, they simply began to praise him. And we see this all throughout Scripture, that there are time after time after time when God does an incredible work in people's lives, and then their response is to sing to him. In Job 38:7, we see that at the creation of the world, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. In Psalm 40, verse 3, King David sang this when God delivered him from the enemies. He said, "He put a new song in my mouth and a hymn of praise to our God." Isaiah forecasted in Isaiah 51 that the ransomed of the Lord will return to Jerusalem and they will enter Zion with singing. When Jesus entered the world, we didn't just have one song or two songs, but three songs for Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon. Not to mention a heavenly chorus of angels sang God's praise for sending his son, Jesus. And when Christ returns, there'll be a heavenly chorus of believers who will sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," which is one of the lines we sang earlier today. And church, if you sit here today having put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ to follow him as a disciple, then you too have great reason to sing this morning. The Lord has brought you from death to life through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He has saved you from every single one of your sins. You will not endure the eternal punishment for any one of your sins because Jesus bore it for you. Jesus Christ is working to sanctify you. He has prepared a heavenly inheritance for which no one can snatch away. He has written your names in the book of life. He is standing ready to advocate for you on the day when Christ returns. Jesus sacrificed everything for you. He pours out his love and grace upon you. And you will be spared the punishment of hell for all of eternity. And instead receive the glories of heaven because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. I mean, is that not an incredible reason to sing to the Lord, to praise God for the work that he has done? For all the reasons that the Israelites had to sing to the Lord, we have even more reason. They were spared from earthly slavery and an earthly punishment that was only going to be temporary. We are spared from spiritual slavery for an eternal punishment that will last for all time. So today, if you are saved, if you have placed your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, then let us sing a song similar to Moses, that Jesus is our strength and our Savior. For many of us, though, we struggle to sing. Maybe not every Sunday, but there are definitely Sundays throughout the year where it's a labor to sing here on Sunday, to join with the rest of our congregation and the rest of the church around the world singing God's praises. And because of that, I want to just spend a little bit of time addressing some of those reasons why you and I may have a ride today or some other Sunday not wanting to sing. And I want to place this emphasis. This is not just me preaching to you. This is the Word of God penetrating my heart, convicting me of my sin as well. So here are four reasons. First, sometimes we show up and we are just tired. That we work long weeks, we have to take care of kids or family members, that we have tasks to do at home, and by the time we arrive here on Sunday morning, we are just exhausted. And so we come here and we just say, you know what, this Sunday, I'm just going to sit in my chair, I'm just going to check out, I'm not going to sing. And behind many of those thought processes is different idols that we have throughout the week that we are worshiping. That so often we are busy because we have an idol of success. We want to be somebody and be known as somebody. Or we have an idol of greed, in that we want to make more and more money or own more and more things or have more and more stuff. Or we have an idol of an identity, that we need people to approve of us, and so we can't say no. And those things, sometimes good things that we're doing, steal away from our worship by the time we come here on Sunday because we're exhausted. Secondly, some of us do not sing because the worship songs do not meet our preferences. That some of the songs are too old, and some of the songs are too new, and some of the songs are too slow, and some of the songs are too fast, and some of the songs have too much gospel tone to them, and some of the songs are too contemporary, and some of the songs are too much like hymns. And let's admit it. Every single one of us has preferences when it comes to the songs we sing to worship God. God has wired each and every one of us differently. But when we say, I'm not going to sing to the Lord because this is not my type of music, realize that that is selfishness in our hearts. That says, it is more important that this song meets my preferences then the Lord who has saved me deserves this praise. Every song dedicated to the Lord, He is worthy of. It doesn't matter what genre it is. It doesn't matter how old or new it is. It is worthy to be sung because He has done those things. He is the person that we are singing about. And He deserves those words to be sung by every single one of us. Thirdly, some of us sometimes do not worship because we are downcast due to our situation in life. That we arrive here in the midst of a hard time of suffering, a time of hurting, a time of pain, a time of grief. And I don't think in many of those times there is a sin connected with it. Sometimes we are just called as Christians to suffer, to be persecuted, to live in the midst of sin in this world. But sometimes life just stinks. And then Sunday rolls around and we're here. But even in the midst of these times, I want us to draw our attention now to the fourth one, because I believe at the root of many of our lack of worship is this fourth one. That many Sundays we have forgotten what the Lord has done for us. Notice the situation leading up to the Israelites crossing over the Red Sea. They've spent their entire lives in slavery working in the hot sun. They've now been wandering around in the wilderness for a period of time, walking and walking and walking. And yet no one is making excuses in chapter 15 as to being too tired to worship. Notice also that everyone is singing. No one is complaining. Moses, you just wrote this song. This is not old enough. We need older songs. There have been other songs that have been written throughout history. Why don't we sing those songs? Why do we need a new song? And nobody tells Miriam, we don't need the cymbals. Other instruments would work better. We don't need those. No one is using the excuse that this does not meet their preferences for a worship song. Everyone is singing. And to the third excuse, no one is standing around saying, why should we praise this God? This God has left us in slavery for 400 years. I have family and friends that have died in the midst of slavery, and they are not here today to see the Lord's salvation. No one is saying, I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit bitter that I had to go through this hardship. I'm a little bitter that my friends have passed away. I'm a little bitter that now we are going the long way to the promised land, and it's going to take us a whole year of wandering in the desert because God chose to lead us that way. Nobody is saying that. They're all singing. Why? Because fresh on their minds is what the Lord had done for them. He had just saved them, though they didn't deserve it. It didn't matter that they were tired because the Lord had just saved them. It didn't matter what the song genre was because the Lord had just saved them. And it didn't matter what the last 400 years of hardship and persecution happened because the Lord had just saved them. They are free. They are alive. They have a God that is going to watch out for them. And so, church, when we gather here on Sunday and our hearts don't want to worship, when we're tired, when we're exhausted, when the music isn't quite what our preferences are, when we are going through hardship, we just need to take time and not just try and push ourselves through it and just say, you know what, I'm just going to force myself through it, or I'm just going to check out. We need to stop and take time and remember what the Lord has done for us through Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, if Jesus died for me, if in his weariness he still gave his life for me, then should it matter if I'm tired? This thing he did is so great that I want to praise him. And if Jesus saved me for my sins, then it doesn't matter what music these words come to, that he is deserving of my praise. And if Jesus died to save us from eternal punishment, then it doesn't matter what sufferings I'm currently going through today. Though they may hurt, though they may be deep, though they are certainly painful, nobody is discounting that. That in the end, they don't compare to the pains of hell, to the sufferings of hell, to the pain and agony that all of us should be enduring in hell right now. And so even in the midst of our pain and our agony and our suffering, we still have reason to praise God for what he did for us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for you so these pains and sufferings would be temporary. And one day they will be no more. That and that alone is reason to praise him, reason to sing his glories now and forevermore. Let us remember what Christ has done for us and let that joy flow back in praise to our great God. Once again, those who are saved by the Lord, sing to the Lord. Now, as we aim to cover the rest of the passage, I just want to draw our attention to a few other smaller principles that fit under this umbrella of those who are saved by the Lord, sing to the Lord. And so as we remember this big idea, I also want us to see the following. First, that by God's grace, all who are saved are called to sing. If you have subtitles in your Bible, you'll probably notice that this section is entitled Moses' Song. And that can be a little bit confusing because that can either mean that Moses wrote this song or that Moses is the only one singing. But if we read the passage, we see that clearly it's the former, that Moses wrote the song, but everyone else is singing. That in verse 1, we saw that Moses and the people of Israel sang this song. And if we skip down to verse 20, it says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. All the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them," them being the rest of Israel. She starts in with verse 1 in the beginning of Moses' song. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And more than likely, she kept singing. She kept dancing. All the other women kept playing their tambourines. And she sang that entire song back to the people of Israel. And more than likely, when she was done, the people of Israel erupted again. And they started singing this song over and over. And more than likely, this song was sung multiple times over multiple days for years to come. Everyone in all 2 million of these Israelites are singing God's praises. There is not one person who is not singing. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, that as we gather as a church, all who are saved are called to sing. Ephesians 5:19 says that we are to address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Notice that first part, address one another. Meaning that we're singing to the Lord and we're offering up praises to Him, but we're also singing to each other and reminding each other what the Lord has done. And so when we don't sing, not only do we sin against the Lord by not offering Him praises, but we sin against each other, because one of the ways we love and care for each other as a church is by singing about who God is and what He has done to one another. To remind each other in trials, in temptations, in moments where we don't want to sing, we remind each other of who God is and what He has done. When our spirits are weak, you have a neighbor sitting next to you who is singing God's praise, who is reminding you of God's truth. That is why we all need to sing. Not only is God worthy of all of our praise, if not more than all of our praise, but we need to love and care for one another by singing to them as we sing to the Lord. Those of us, like myself, who have a terrible voice are not off the hook. Those of us who have strong musical preferences do not get off the hook. The Lord is worthy of our praise. I can honestly say that since we arrived here last June, that this church has grown in its singing. That every month that goes by, there seems to be more and more people that are singing their praises to God, that are rejoicing in what God is doing. And as we've talked as a church, we have many reasons to be singing in this season based off what the Lord is doing. But I think if we all stopped, we would realize there is more joy in my heart because of what the Lord has done than I communicate when I sing to Him. That I am more thankful, that I am more grateful for what the Lord has done than when we sing songs as a church that I let be known. That the Lord is more worthy of praise than what I am giving Him right now. And so we ask, church, will you confess that alongside me to the Lord and say, you know what, I haven't given you the praise you deserve. But will you also join me in reminding yourself over and over and over and over again what the Lord has done? That way, when we arrive here on Sunday, we are ready to make a joyful noise to the Lord, one that He is worthy of. Secondly, I want us to see in this passage that there is a precedent set for the types of songs we would sing. I believe that we will see from this passage that we are called to sing songs by God's grace of what the Lord has done. Look with me at verse 4. Moses says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. I love this verse here. It says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. I mean, just listen to Pharaoh's arrogance rile up here. And then God, he blew with his wind, the sea covered them, and Pharaoh and his army sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Moses could have written a song just at how glorious the sunset was that morning. He could have written a song and said, you know what, I love Zipporah. She is such a great wife. I love getting up next to her each and every day. He could have sang the song about the wealth that he had throughout his life. But instead, when Moses has the opportunity to write a song, he writes a song about all the work that the Lord has done. The fact that the Lord drowned the enemy, destroyed the enemy, humbled the enemy, and redeemed the people of Israel through his steadfast love. All throughout this song, Moses is detailing what the Lord had done for he and the Israelites. And the people sing it over and over to remind themselves of what the Lord has done. Moses didn't just stop to write an okay song to commemorate this event. He stopped and wrote the best song for the Lord. A song that was worthy of being sung to him. And church, what we have to ask ourselves is, will we follow this precedent set forth in Exodus and carried over into the other books of the Bible? That will we sing arbitrary songs that don't really say a whole lot, but then stick God in a line or two? Or will we sing over and over and over and over again the work that Christ has done for us? Songs that express the joy that is in our hearts for the salvation he has given us. Songs that teach our kids and teach non-believers about who God is and what God has done for them. Songs that give God the glory that he alone deserves. And just so we're all on the same page here as to how this applies, I want to take a moment just to give an example here. Now, I don't have time to address all the bad songs that are out there. And I don't have time to address many good songs that are probably good for us to sing and listen to outside of church, but maybe shouldn't be sang on Sunday morning. And for the negative examples, I tried to pick songs that we have not sung since I've been here. So I don't want anybody to feel personally attacked if you've picked a song and it ends up there. That is not my intent. My goal is that we would sing songs as a church that would give God the glory that he deserves. That we would begin to sing the songs on Sunday or continue to sing the songs on Sunday that give him those glory. So the song that we're going to put up here, I believe, is Big House by Audio Adrenaline. I don't know if many of you have heard this song before, but it starts out okay. I mean, this is probably the bridge now. So the first verse just talks about what our life might be like on earth. And then there's this invitation, a good invitation. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. A good thing. It's inviting the person to come with him to heaven. But then we go to the second one. And this is how they celebrate heaven. That heaven is a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food, a big, big yard where we can play football, a big, big house. It's my Father's house. Where's Jesus? If we're excited to go to heaven because we're going to get a mansion, because there's going to be a room for us, where we're going to have meals aplenty, and where we might get to play football, church, I don't want to go to that heaven. Not because I don't want to do those things, but because Jesus is not in this heaven. The thing that we see over and over throughout Scripture in regards to heaven is the people of God worshiping the Lamb who was slain. Over and over and over. And I'm not saying we won't ever do those things. I don't know. But when we teach one another, when we teach new believers or unbelievers or our kids that the most important thing about heaven is playing football, eating meals, and living in a mansion, then we lead them astray. We lead them away from Jesus. We lead them away from worship. We paint a false picture of what heaven will be like. And we can't do that. The next verse says, all I know is a big old house with rooms for everyone. All I know is lots of land where we can play and run. All I know is you need love and I've got a family. All I know is all alone, so why not come with me? Once again, no worship, no Jesus. It's all about what God will give us in heaven. And the greatest gift all of us will receive in heaven is the privilege to stand before a Savior clothed in Christ's righteousness and have the privilege to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Contrast that with this song. It's one we haven't sang before. It's Seas of Crimson by Bethel Music. It says, for every curse, you're the cure. For every sickness, you're the healer. For every storm, you're the calm. All that's lost, oh, what a Savior. On that cross of Calvary, every burden has been defeated. Every wretched heart redeemed. You drown our sins in seas of crimson. Look at over and over in one verse all that this artist is celebrating what God has done. God has cured our curse. He has healed our sickness. He has calmed the storm. He has acted as our Savior at Calvary. He has defeated burdens. He has redeemed a wretched heart, and he's drowned our sins. Seven things in one verse celebrating all the work that God has done. I mean, what an incredible opportunity for us as a church to say, this is the God that we worship. This is the God of First Baptist. This is the God we want to declare to the rest of Muscatine. This is the God we want our kids to know. This is the God we want non-believers to know. This is the God that we need to be reminded of when we come here not ready to worship. And they go on into the chorus. It says, hallelujah, or praise God, death is beating. Christ has risen from the grave. Hallelujah, praise God, it is finished. All to you, to God, the highest praise. Hallelujah. Once again, death is beaten. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah, now and forever. All to you, the highest praise. Praise God. Praise God. It shifts from this is what the Lord has done to now let me praise God for it. Let me give praise directly to him. And then you kind of have a bridge here. It says, where there was sin, your love rushed in. Where sin runs deep, your grace runs deeper. For all enslaved, the ransom paid. Light of the world, yours is the power. Over and over, this is what God has done for us. And let's celebrate it, and let's sing to him, and let's declare to him, and let's declare to one another what God has done. Church, we have 2,000 years of music to choose from. 2,000 years of music, and that doesn't even include the Psalms, so you can go back several hundred years past that. We don't have to sing okay songs when we gather here. We can go from the 2,000 years of worship music and pick the best songs to sing each and every Sunday. And I'm not saying that we can't listen to the other songs at home. We can. But we have 52 Sundays out of every single year where we gather to remind ourselves of who God is and what he has done, to teach our children who God is and what he has done. And there are non-believers who will show up here some Sunday who will not show up into your home. And they need to know who God is. And one way we can do that is by singing to them about who God is and what he has done. God is worthy of the best songs. And so let's, as a church, sing the best songs and give glory to him. Well, I hope at this point no one was a diehard audio adrenaline fan, and I just crushed that for the rest of your life. But moving on, I believe that there is one more principle that we can extract from this passage in regards to how we sing to God when we gather as a corporate body. And it's this, that by God's grace, we are to sing songs that declare who God is. Look with me back at this passage, and once again, we're going to kind of skim through various parts here. But first, in verse 3, we see Moses calls God by his personal name, Yahweh. And in your Bibles, it probably says the Lord. Lord is probably all in capital letters, and that is the signification for Yahweh, or the God who is I am. And so, using this term, Moses is claiming that God is self-existent, that he is eternal, that he is unchangeable, that he is the same God from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. And so he is praising God for his eternity. Secondly, in verse 6, it says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. That Moses praises God for his power that doesn't just slightly conquer the enemy, but destroys the enemy. Thirdly, Moses praises God for his wrath in verse 7. It says, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Now, many of us could be very leery of praising God for his wrath. That seems like a weird thing to praise somebody for. And most of the time, that's because we just have this odd picture of what God's wrath looks like. I mean, if I were to say, Jen, show the rest of the congregation the wrath of Matthew, it would be a very ugly thing. Because wrath, on a human level, we just think of someone who is not in control of their anger, who harms other people. But the wrath of God is not this. God is always in control of his anger. His wrath is a just and righteous expression of his anger towards the sin of mankind. This word, stubble, here is the same Hebrew word that is used when Pharaoh told the Israelites, you will get no straw to make your bricks. You will have to use the stubble from the ground to make them. And Moses intentionally puts that here to show that God's wrath is a righteous judgment based off that. That just as Pharaoh said, you know what, I'm going to sin and enslave God's people and not listen to the Lord, God said, okay. The punishment for that sin, though, is your life. Moses praises God that he is a just God who did not just let that sin go unpunished. Fourthly, Moses praises God for his supremacy and his holiness in verse 11. It says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And the answer is, no one. That's how the question is written in the language. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? No one. It says, who is like you, majestic in holiness? Who is like you without sin or error or fault? No one. Finally, Moses praises God for his love. Look with me at verse 13. It says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. The God in his love has redeemed Israel and is now leading his people towards the promised land, a gift that he is going to give them. So we see from these songs that God wants us to praise him for who he is. He cares that his name is the one that is being praised. God wants to be the main subject of all of our songs. And he wants us to sing about his great works, but he also wants us to sing about his character and his attributes. We do not give God glory when we sing about other things. We do give God glory when we sing about the work he has done and who he is. And so we're going to illustrate this again. In church, just so you don't get the idea that I'm all about modern praise songs, in fact, if you ask me for my favorite genre of Christian music, we have not sung one song in that genre since I've been here. So if you want to talk about selflessness, that's the model I want us all to get to, is to be okay if none of our songs are sung in the genre, because at the end, it matters what is in those lyrics and who we are singing to. And so I want us to use two hymns from our hymn book to illustrate this. And now, before I put this first song up here, I want to preface it by saying that I love our country. I love America. I love the country that we live in. I'm so thankful for the freedoms we have. We should all feel privileged that we are here this morning and have the freedom to worship. Secondly, I'm thankful for the men and women who have given their lives to die for those freedoms. And I don't want what I'm about to say to discount that at all. I am so thankful for their sacrifice. We should all be thankful for their sacrifice. It's just that when we gather 52 times out of the year, I believe we're gathering for the purpose, as laid out in Scripture, to worship God for who He is and what He has done. I have no problems with any of us playing this song in our cars, in our homes. It is a good song. It's not a bad song. It is a good song. But I feel God calls us in Scripture to sing the best songs. So we're going to put this song up here. It's America the Beautiful. It says, "O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain, America, America, God shed His grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea." And then the second verse, "O beautiful for pilgrim feet whose stern impassioned stress, a thoroughfare of freedom beat across the wilderness, America, America, God mend thine every flaw, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law." Now some of you may be thinking, well, what's the big deal? This song has God in it shedding His grace on us. He's mending every flaw. He's talking about His freedom in law. And so you may be asking, well, why can't we sing songs like this on Memorial Day or 4th of July or some of those holidays? First, I just want to say, number one reason is God is not the subject of this song. For every verse, there are 5 lines that celebrate who America is and 3 lines that talk about God's role. Any English teacher would say God is not the subject or primary subject of this song, that America is. God plays such a small role in this hymn. Secondly, I want us to consider that when we gather, once again, that there are children here who do not know the Lord. There are non-believers who do not know the Lord. And I want us to ask ourselves, what message do we want them to leave here every single Sunday? Do we want them to leave here if all they come for is our 4th of July or our memorial service? Do we want them to leave here saying, America is great, America is beautiful, I love America? Or do we want them to say, God is great, God loves me through Jesus Christ, I love Jesus? We are saved by the gospel, not how great America is. Thirdly, yes, men and women have sacrificed their lives for the sake of this country. And once again, I'm so thankful for that. We should all be thankful for that. There are men and women who are in our congregation who have served or are serving, and we should be grateful for that. But I think even these men and women would admit that their sacrifice for our country, although greater than any sacrifice that I have ever made here, still falls short of the sacrifice Jesus made for all of us on the cross. So, we have to ask ourselves, which is more praiseworthy? And I believe the answer, once again, is to sing and worship Jesus. We are a church because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, not because of what men and women did for us overseas as they fought wars, or did on our native land as they fought for our country.
We need to thank them. We need to appreciate them. But when we gather, Jesus alone is worthy of our praise. Jesus alone is worthy of the songs we sing. Jesus is the one who wants the glory and is deserving of the glory and honor that we can give him. That is what we need to celebrate. Which is why we need to sing more songs like this hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I've needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. This song praises God over and over for his faithfulness to never change, for his compassion that will never end, for the new mercies we receive every day, for God's daily provision, for God's mercy and love. If we sing songs like this, if our worship set is filled with songs like this every single Sunday, can you imagine how you would feel when you left this church, having everybody sing to you and having you yourself sung to the Lord and declared, God, you are faithful in every single thing. God, I know I'm weak and weary. God, I know that this song doesn't necessarily meet my genre. God, I know that I'm going through hardship and trials and temptations, but I know you are faithful. And I know you're going to deliver me through this time of trial. Not only did I read it, not only did I sing it, not only are everybody else singing it to me, but I'm reminded over and over through the word and through prayer and through these songs of your faithfulness. And I know when I leave this place, I know God is going to continue his faithfulness, that he is not going to abandon me in this time. He's not going to abandon me to my grief or my trial or my temptations. God will be faithful. You see how that message resonates with us over America is great. Praise God for America. How will that get you through the trials and temptations you will face this week? Our God is worthy of praise. And when we begin to understand, church, that he is worthy of them, we will understand our truth today more and more, that those who are saved by the Lord sing to the Lord. They sing songs of what God has done. They sing songs of God who is. And they don't compromise when anyone else wants us to sing lesser songs. Because non-believers need to know who God is and what he has done for them. Our children need to know who God is and what God has done for them. And when we arrive here weary and weak and hurting, we need to be reminded of who God is and what he has done for us. Let us be a church that God looks down with joy each and every Sunday and says, that First Baptist of Muscatine, how I love to hear their praises on Sunday. How much glory do I receive from that church? Let us be that church by reminding ourselves over and over of who God is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we come before you and we confess that we are not the singers that you desire us to be or the singers that you deserve. But Father, we come here weary. We come here with personal preferences. We come here broken and hurting. And Father, we just lay that down at your feet. And Father, out of your grace and compassion, we pray that you will remind us this day of our great salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Remind us that our sins are paid for. Remind us that we have been brought from death to life. Remind us that we will never step foot in the depths of hell. But we will instead be praising Jesus for all of eternity when this life is done. Father, may those truths now, as we prepare to worship you and sing a song to declare your glory, may those truths be going through our minds and hearts as we sing of your glory, as we sing passionately, as we give you the praise that you deserve, as we give you the praise that is felt in our hearts now. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.